The following message, titled The Bad News and the Good News, was based on Isaiah 53, verse 6, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 19, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Al Martin.
Before we turn to the scriptures, let me say very sincerely what a great delight it is for my wife Dorothy and me to be among you, to have the opportunity of face-to-face fellowship with your pastor and his wife and family, and then to meet the people for whom over many years we prayed very regularly back there in New Jersey. We pray around the country by region, and whenever we pray for our brethren on the West Coast, we pray for you and rejoice in God's sustaining grace upon you and your life together as a congregation. Now, the older I get, I have less and less confidence that the devil plays fairly. And Jesus said, whenever the sower sows the word, the devil is there like the birds of the air trying to pluck up the seed. And he'll use anything to divert our minds from what the preacher's saying. Well, some of you may have already been wondering, what in the world is that old man doing with that button on his head? Well, that button on my head is part of the external unit of what's called a cochlear implant. This left ear, some few years ago, decided to go dead on me. And you could fire a gun in that ear, and or by that ear, not in it, but by it, and I wouldn't hear a thing. It's completely deaf, but with this wonderful device that God has allowed men in common grace to develop, it gives me back a good measure of hearing. And then the thing hanging on the other ear, that's helping out the other ear, that it went 11 months later almost completely deaf, but with a powerful hearing aid. This keeps me in the land of the hearing and not in the land of the deaf. So don't let the button on my head distract you. I've told you what it is, and hopefully then you can just ignore it as we move into our study of the scriptures. But before we do, let's ask the help of God the Holy Spirit. The preacher has no power to help you to see God's truth accurately. For some of you who are not savingly united to Christ, I have no power to join you to him. But there is one who can, and that is God the Holy Spirit. So let's pray that I, as a preacher, may know his help, and that you, as listeners, young and old alike, may be conscious of the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful that we have in this very Sermon on the Mount, from which we were led in the Scripture reading this morning, the promise of Jesus: ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. We come seeking, we come asking, we come knocking. Grant your Holy Spirit to preacher and hearer alike, that we may understand your mind as revealed in the Scriptures, and that we may respond to it in faith and in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to begin our study in the Scriptures this morning by asking what may seem like a strange and perhaps over simple question. And the question is this: that Bible that I have and will soon open here on this desk, and the Bible you have in your lap, what is this book? Well, in a very real sense, it's really not a book. It's a mini library. A mini library comprised of 66 books, 39 of which we call the Old Testament and 27 we call the New Testament. And it's a mini library made up of these many books written over a period of about 1,500 years by more than three dozen human authors. And this little mini library that we call the Bible is indeed a very large book. Most of us have Bibles that are double columns in relatively small print, that if all that's contained in here were put in the normal configuration of the average book, we'd have a whole shelf full of this mini library. And if we start in the very first page of the first book, we are confronted with God. In the beginning, God. No explanation is given. Where did God come from? Who is this God? We are just confronted with God. And when we read all the way through to the last of the 66 books in that mini library, we end up again with God. The God who now dwells with his people in the new heavens and in the new earth, in perfect fellowship with a company of people gathered out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, who have been perfected in spirit and body so that they are absolutely at home and comfortable with God forever and ever. And anyone who comes to this mini library and starts right at the beginning and reads all the way through, crying to God for light and understanding, will discover that there is a plot line in all of these different books written over this lengthy period of time by these many authors. There is a marvelous plot line and theme that begins to unfold and culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, along the way, God's been very gracious to us. He gives us here and there, he gives us these little distilled statements that capture the very heart of the message of the entire mini library. And if we get a handle on some of those little lovely condensed statements, we have, as it were, a key to unlock the whole message of the Bible. And we're going to look this morning at one of those wonderful, distilled, condensed statements into which God, by the Holy Spirit, has put the very heart of the message of the whole Bible. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one in your lap, to that very passage. It's found just about in the middle of the mini library in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, and the verse is verse 6. Here the prophet writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're going to unpack this verse under two very simple headings. First of all, we're going to consider our desperate condition, or more simply, the bad news. And then secondly, God's gracious provision, or more simply, the good news. So we're going to consider bad news and good news. We're going to consider our desperate condition. What does this passage tell us about ourselves? Then we're going to consider God's gracious provision. What does it tell us about the things God has done, especially in a very unique person that answers to our desperate condition? So let's consider then, first of all, our desperate condition, and it is set before us in two ways. Notice, all we like sheep have gone astray, there's a vivid word picture about our desperate condition. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Then there is what we would call a blunt personal indictment. All figurative language is dropped, and the prophet says, we have turned every one of us to his own way. So your desperate condition by nature, my desperate condition by nature, the desperate condition of the youngest boy and girl in this building this morning, to the oldest man or woman in this building, God sets before us in terms of a vivid word picture and in terms of a blunt indictment about what we really are. Now let's unpack that dual perspective that God gives us in his word. Here we are told all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Now when sheep go astray from the flock, or as an entire flock go astray from the shepherd, what are two realities that come into play when sheep go astray? Well, first of all, when sheep go astray, they leave the side and the companionship of the shepherd. You remember Jesus said, as the good shepherd, he goes before his sheep and he calls them to follow him. When sheep go astray, they leave the companionship of the shepherd himself. And this vivid picture is capturing the tragic truth told us clearly in Scripture, that as part of the fallen race of Adam, the tragedy of our sinfulness is that we have left the companionship of the very God who made us for himself. When we open up this mini library and look at the first book, the book of Genesis, after God made Adam and Eve in his own likeness, after his own image, everything about that relationship was warm and intimate and trusting and loving. You find God is commanding the man and the woman. God is blessing the man and the woman. God is coming in the cool of the day and entering into intimate personal communication and communion with Adam and Eve. Everything in the relationship between man and God was warm, loving, open, trustful. When God commanded the man and said, be fruitful and multiply, the man did not rear back in his hind legs and say, whoa, 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 who made you the chief here? Who made you the boss? You commanding? No, no. Man made to know God, to commune with God, to obey God. When God spoke, man received his word with joy, with an attitude of obedience and submission and delight. When Adam and Eve would hear in the cool of the day, in some kind of visible approach of God, their hearts would leap within them. The God who made us is coming to commune and fellowship with us here in this perfect environment in which he has placed us. The tragedy of our desperate condition is that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have left the companionship and the delightful communion with God for which we were created in his image. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is quoted in Paul's indictment of the human race in Romans 3 when he says, there is none that seeks after God. You children sitting here, what is the worst aspect of your sinfulness? Because you've got parents who set standards and guidelines and have the courage to say no, not this, not that, in terms of what you see, what you listen to, where you go, with whom you associate. You've been kept from all kinds of the sins that mark the young men and women and the boys and girls of your age. But the essence of your sin is this: unless God has saved you by his sovereign mighty grace, you don't care a hoot about God himself. Communion with God, nothing to you. Fellowship with God means nothing to you. That's why you have no desire to pray. That's why your Bible lies by your bedstand day after day and you don't read it. Why? Because you're part of that vast flock of sheep who've gone astray. You have left the side and the companionship and communion with God. That's the essence of your desperate condition in sin. You are indifferent to the God who made you. Who made you that your heart should leap at the thought you could commune with God. Here in the pages of the Bible, you can come to know God. And you can pray to this God. And that God directs and guides you through his word. All of that is nothing but a bunch of words. Why? Because of your desperate condition. You are part of this vast flock of sheep who've gone astray. And when sheep go astray, they leave the side and companionship of the shepherd. But a second thing is true. They leave the government of the shepherd. While the sheep are following the shepherd, the shepherd's voice leads them. The shepherd's presence guides them. The shepherd's crook goes around the neck to pull them in if they step aside this way or that way. But the prophet Isaiah sees the entire human race like a vast flock of sheep that's gone astray. And in going astray, we've not only left the companionship of the shepherd, but we've turned away from the government and the guidance of the shepherd. We have turned into a way of commitment to do what we want to do regardless of God's directives, which say, you shall not do this. And by nature we say, if God says you shall not, my heart says I shall, I will do it. And when God commands us to do, we say I will not do it unless it is convenient to me. So when we turn to other books in this mini library that give comments on Isaiah 53:6, these are the kinds of words we find. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, that is the disposition of mind and heart that is devoid of the influence of the Holy Spirit. What we are by nature, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Every one of us was born with a clenched fist in the face of God. And it's only when the Holy Spirit deals with us in grace and power to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that that clenched fist becomes an open hand that says, Lord, what will you have me to do? By nature, we are in a posture of indifference to the government of God, hostility to the rule of God over us. We resent his intrusion into our lives. This is the desperate condition in which we are all found by nature. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Let me ask you, Has that truth ever gripped you, that by nature I was part of this flock of sheep called the human race, that in its first father Adam went astray, and every one of us by our own personal choice, we as it were, amen, the choice of Adam, in the pattern of our own lives, we've gone astray from the companionship of the shepherd. And we've gone astray from the government and the rule of the shepherd. But then the prophet says, dropping all imagery, all similes, he says, we have turned every one to his own way. Notice, he moves from the general description, all we like sheep, and now he gets very personal in his indictment. We have turned every one of us to what? We have turned every one of us to thievery? No. We have turned every one of us to adultery? No. We have turned every one of us to cursing? No. We have turned every one of us to murder? No. If the text said that, it would not be true. You can sit here this morning, many of you young people and older ones as well, and say, I have not stolen from others. I have not physically committed adultery. I have not blasphemed God. No. But what you have done is described here. You have turned to your own way. We have turned every one of us to his own way. In other words, we have each one of us gone into the God business, shaping our lives by what we want, what pleases us, what delights us. That becomes our way in the pursuit of fulfillment, in the pursuit of joy and happiness. We mark out a path and in it we walk. Now that differs from one individual to another. Take the high society, philanthropic, well-educated, cultured woman in the upper crust of Seattle social life. She gives away thousands of her dollars to philanthropic organizations, to the local zoo or museum or the opera. And she lives a very respectable life, married to one man. She was a good mother to her children. But when you dig down inside and say, why are you generous? Why are you cultured and educated and morally upright and decent? She would say, that's the kind of life that I'm comfortable with. Turning to her own way produces a very moral, respectable, upright woman. On the other end of the spectrum, there's another woman. She has sold herself to sensuality. She plies the streets in the red light district, selling her body to other men. And when you dig down and say, why? She says, because this is the life I have chosen for myself. Now, two women could not be more different in their external patterns of life. But the common denominator is they are both living to please themselves. We have turned every one of us to what? His own way. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says this, and that he, Christ, died for all, that is, all of those whom he represented, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Paul assumes that all of the true Christians at Corinth at one time lived exactly the same kind of life. The bottom line was they were living unto themselves. They lived unto themselves. The focus of life is what pleases me, what delights me, what brings me joy, what brings me pleasure. The prophet Isaiah, hit the nail on the head when he said, we've turned, every one of us, to his own way. You were not made to live in your way. You were made to live in God's way. He owns you by right of creation. He has placed you under solemn obligation to obey his law, which results in the God-centered, God-submissive life. And the essence of sin is we've turned to our own way. Now, that's not a pretty picture, but that's an accurate picture of our desperate condition. And the Bible's message is calculated to bring us to own the reality of what the prophet said. For Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call people who say, well, no, I'm not part of that straying flock. I'm not one of those who's living unto himself. Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Those who see and know themselves to be what they really are. And if any man stands in this pulpit and truly loves your soul, his love will desperately long to help you to see and own your desperate condition as a straying sheep and as a self-centered rebel against Almighty God. For until you see yourself to be what God says you are, you will have no real desire for what can be found only in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying, Paul said, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the first work of God in saving a sinner is to bring him to own the fact that that's what he is. Sinner without any qualification. Not respectable sinner, upper class sinner, not so bad sinner. Just plain old sinner. A sheep who's gone astray, left the companionship and government of the shepherd, turning into a course of self-will, self-determination, self-pleasing. Now the great question is, how does God look upon this reality? Is he like the nearsighted, unprincipled, doting old grandfather who sees his grandchildren cutting up like brats and says, oh, wow, kids will be kids. Is that God? Looking down upon a race that's gone astray, turning to its own way, and does God say, well, it's just human to be frail and weak and do a few bad things? And no, God's not a nearsighted, unprincipled, doting old grandfather. The Bible says he is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. The Bible says that he will by no means clear the guilty. The God of Isaiah the prophet is the God of all 66 books in this mini library. The God who banished Adam and Eve from the garden, who a short time later in Genesis 6 says, I'm going to wipe out the entire human race except one family. And the fountains of the deep break up, and the heavens open up and spill out the rain for 40 days, 40 nights, and an entire human race is blotted out except one man and his family hidden in the ark. You see bloated bodies by the millions floating on the waters of that flood in Noah's day. And what is it saying? God is not a nearsighted, doting, indulgent grandfather. He's holy. He hates sin. He will punish sin. He will judge sin. A little while later in that opening book of the mini library, we have the record of the cities of the plain, where men said, well, my sexual identity is up for grabs. Oh, yes, I look in the mirror and I see I'm a male, but I don't like the idea of my maleness and of a native attraction to females, and men begin to consort with one another in illicit sexual intimacy, and they defy their very identity as male and female, until God says, I've had enough. And what does God do? God rains down hell out of heaven upon the cities of the plain, until Abraham, off at a distance, after God consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, he saw the smoke going up into heaven. God is not a nearsighted, unprincipled, doting old grandfather. He takes your straying seriously. He takes your turning to your own way seriously. And this is why the scripture says the wages of sin is death. Death, initially, separation from God. Separation then of soul and body in the actual physical experience of death. And then the second death, when the scripture says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And John, the vision God gives him in the book of the Revelation, says the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and forever, and they had no rest day nor night. Dear young people, listen. You're old enough to hear me and process my words. You're old enough to die and go to hell forever. That's why I don't preach a children's gospel or a teenage gospel and give the impression that somehow you've got years and all kinds of time to sort out the matter of your relationship to God. When God blotted out the cities of the plain, it wasn't just the grown men who had given themselves to this wicked lifestyle. It was their families as well. When God blotted out the entire human race in the flood in Noah's day, children were included in the judgment of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And how does God look upon this? He looks upon us in our sin with righteous, holy abhorrence, with a commitment to judge and punish, not sin. You've heard the little ditty, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. No, God hates the sin in the sinner. And it's the sinner who will be sent into hell, not sin. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. And dear people, if all the Bible contained was this bad news of our desperate condition in sin, how could I or any man with anything of the heart of love to his fellow creatures preach? But thank God, here in this passage, we move from this desperate condition that we are in to God's gracious provision for sinners. Let's look at it together. Though we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, hear now God's gracious provision, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I want you to see with me just two things under this heading of God's gracious provision. Number one, the author of this provision. Notice when the prophet wants to turn our attention away from our desperate condition, he immediately focuses our attention upon God himself, the God who is angry with us because of our sin, the God who has a controversy with us because of our sin, yet he is the God who's moved toward us in grace and mercy to rectify the results of our sin. And here is the great test of all saving religion. It never is an arrow that goes upward telling us what we must do to attain the favor of God. It always focuses upon an arrow pointing downward, what God has done to come to us in grace and in mercy. You see it so beautifully in the most well-known verse of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first three verses, Paul gives an expanded description of what Isaiah gives us. And he speaks of our being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, under the influence of the sinister powers of the devil, and we are by nature children of wrath as the rest. But the next words are these, verse 4. But God, here we are, bound by the powers of darkness, under the wrath of God. What a horrible, horrible state to be in. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, the author of this provision is God himself. And by putting the attention there with the words, and the Lord, Jehovah, the great I Am, the glorious three in one God, this God has moved towards his rebellious, straying creatures in love, in mercy, and in pity. The author of this provision is God. And if anything is ever to happen to you in your desperate condition, it'll be because God himself has done it. No preacher, no institution, no rituals, no sacraments, no priest, no pastor, no rabbi. God himself must intervene. But then secondly, notice with me, and this will be the heart of our study for the remainder of our time. What is the focus of God's provision? Look at the text. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the pronoun him is referring to a specific, distinct person. Who is the him of verse 6? Well, if you read backwards into verses 4 and 5, still just pronoun, surely he, who is the he, we don't know, has borne our griefs. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, but who is he? He's not identified. Well, we go back to verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him. He was despised, verse 3. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But who is he? He, him. Who is he? Who's the subject? Well, if you go back to verse 13 of chapter 52, you get the answer. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. It's the servant of Jehovah. And when we turn to the New Testament, all of these passages in Isaiah, he has six servant songs. They refer to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself takes one of those servant passages in his first sermon in his hometown, and he says, "This applies to me. I am the servant." So having established that the hymn of verse 6 is the servant of Jehovah, and from the rest of Scripture establishing that that servant of Jehovah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, when we come to those books in the mini library that describe the life history of Jesus of Nazareth, we discover that he's an utterly unique person. John describes him this way: the Word became flesh. Who was that Word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that one, the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, who has always existed, who never had a time when he was not, that one takes to himself in Mary's womb a true human soul, a true human body, as much a human being as though he were not God, while remaining as much God as though he had never become a human being. Think of the wonder. Eternal God sustained in Mary's womb by an umbilical cord, upholding the universe by the word of his power, and yet sustained by the nourishment of an umbilical cord. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says. He who was manifested in the flesh, so that this person of Isaiah, this one on whom the iniquity of us all was laid, he brings to whatever he does all of the worth and the might and the power of divinity, joined to all of the earthy reality of a true humanity. Jesus had to learn his Hebrew alphabet. He had to have Mary teach him how to tie his shoes, how to have proper manners at the table, how to say please and thank you, excuse me, ma'am. Everything you and I have to learn with respect to normal human development, it was true of Jesus. And as he comes into his mature years and is formally set apart for his work, he is set apart as the servant of Jehovah. Now, having identified the focus of God's provision for desperately needy sinners is the servant of the Lord, none other than the Lord Jesus, true God, true man. Look back at Isaiah 53:6. In what way does this provision come to us? And the Lord has laid on him, or it could be translated, the Lord has made to light or to strike upon him the iniquity of us all. So what does that tell us? And I want you to listen carefully, and then I'll explain what I mean by the terminology. God's gracious provision, he is the author, and the focus is substitutionary sin-bearing by the servant of Jehovah. I almost want to have you all say it with me so it sticks in your brain. God's provision is found in substitutionary sin-bearing by the servant of Jehovah. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, when we pick up those books in the mini library, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read of those last events in the earthly life of Jesus, it is tragic to see what men did to him. Judas wickedly betrays him. The religious leaders go through their mock trials, and the Roman authorities know that he's innocent, and yet to please the crowd, they deliver him up to be mocked and spat upon. The soldiers have a wonderful little time all their own with him when they take him into an inner court, and there they dress him up in the mock garment of a king and put a crown on his head, yes, a crown of thorns, and they buffet him and strike him. They mock him as a pseudo-king. And then, of course, he's taken out and placed upon that cruelest of instruments of execution, where they pound the nails through his hands and his feet and lift him up between earth and heaven. And then for 6 hours he's in the most excruciating, agonizing position a human being can be placed in. But all of that transpired at the horizontal level. Now listen to me carefully. You never begin to understand the crucifixion of Jesus until you take your eyes away from everything that was done at the horizontal level and begin to take seriously what the Bible says was being done in the vertical dimension. Our text says that in the sufferings of Jesus, it was Jehovah doing something to the servant of Jehovah. And what was he doing? He was making our sins to strike upon him. In other words, Jesus had voluntarily taken the place of the substitute of all that great multitude out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, and people upon whom God has set his peculiar purposes of love and grace. And as their head and representative, just like Adam was head and representative of his race, Jesus was constituted head and representative of his race, and he took upon himself all of the hell deservingness of his people. And when he hung upon that cross, he was not just undergoing all of the physical tortures of that most cruel form of execution. For not once did he open his mouth when he was buffeted and mocked, and they threw the accusations into his teeth. The gospel record said he answered not a word. It caused the Roman authorities to be amazed. But then the scripture says, after the first 3 hours on the cross, suddenly God pulls down a dark curtain over the heavens, and there is darkness over the whole land. There's no record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that anybody said anything in those next 3 hours. It was such an unnatural, obviously supernatural darkness from high noon to 3 p.m. At that time in Palestine, they knew something supernatural has entered into the scene, and men's mouths are stopped. Total silence. Until toward the end of the 3 hours, the Bible says the silence was broken. And it was broken not by a whimper, but by a loud cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me? What was in those words? What is hell? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What is hell? Outer darkness, it is described in Scripture. And our Lord Jesus was, in the experience of his suffering of his soul, plunged into the hell that we deserve. and he felt every single element of what forsakenness would entail if we were sent to the place we deserve. And toward the end of that horrible experience, he could be silent no more. And he cries, "My God, my God." He still knows God is his God in covenant, but he doesn't say, "My Father." Every last vestige of the sense of his filial relationship with his Father was severed. And wonder of wonders, though he was never more upheld and loved in his person by the Father, in his place as our substitute and representative, he was never more detested by the Father. Abandoned. Abandoned. Abandoned, feeling in his soul the separation of hell itself. Until in a way that I can't wait for the Lord to expound to me when I get to heaven, the Father made it known that the last dark drop in that cup, the cup that he saw in Gethsemane, you remember he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And after wrestling through to a new level of accepting this new understanding of what it would mean to become sin for us, he comes out of the garden. Peter whacks off the servant's ear. Jesus says, "Put up your sword. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And in a way that I do not know how, as our Lord on the cross drank and drank and drank and drank until he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Father conveyed to him that the last drop of his wrath and fury against the sins of his people was drained from that cup. And then the next words Jesus uttered were what? "It is finished." Not, "I am finished." No, it wasn't a whimper of someone dying passively. He said, "It is finished. It stands accomplished. All that I, as the servant of Jehovah, must do in having sin light upon me." In the language of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Or Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And when he is conscious that the last drop of divine anger and wrath against the sins of his people has been drained from the cup, his next word is, "It is finished. It stands accomplished." And what were his final words? Not "God," but "Father." I like to think that at that point the dark veil was split, and beams of sunshine came upon the face of the Savior, a token from his Father that the work was accomplished. Now he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He bowed his head and he died. He said, "I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The sacrifice was complete. All of the wrath of a holy, just God that should be vented upon men was vented upon Christ on behalf of every single one who will ever believe on him." Those that we heard of in the previous hour that had nothing but that initial gospel promise, but their faith was fastened upon the promise and faithfulness of God that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and in that faith they lived and died. Their sins were fully paid for when he hung upon that cross and the Lord made to light upon him the iniquity of us all. And blessed be God. 3 days later, women come to think that they're going to do some extra cosmetic work on the body of Jesus. But the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. The tomb is empty. He is risen from the dead. Raised, Paul says, on account of our justification. I like to think of Easter morning as God's delayed amen to the cry of Jesus. It is finished. It doesn't seem like it's finished. It seems like he's finished. They take his body down. They wash it. They wrap it in clean linen. They put some spices in the wrapping. They put him in the tomb. It looks like the last enemy has his foot on the neck of Jesus and that he's finished. The third day, he's raised from the dead. That's God's delayed amen to the cry. It is finished. And God is saying to the entire universe, to you and to me, if you will hide yourself in Christ, every last gram of wrath deservingness rooted in your straying, in your going your own way, was absorbed by Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, that's the gospel. The gospel is not, you've got a few hang-ups, you've got a few psychoses, you've had a few failures, you've blown it, you've messed up, and just somehow get your head on Jesus' breast and he'll fix you all. My friends, that's not the gospel, that's religious mush. The gospel is you are a rebel, a straying sheep, one who's turned to do your own thing, and you've provoked the anger of God, and it would be just for him to send you to hell in the next 30 seconds. But the gospel is that in love and pity to lost men, God sent his only begotten Son. And in that God-man existence, that one person in two distinct natures forever, he fully kept every single command of God. As the representative and head of his people, he obeyed the law perfectly, that that obedience might be credited to you. And then all of the wrath that your breaking of the law deserved was put to his account, and he discharged it completely. So that getting into Christ, you will have a perfect righteousness that God himself approves of now and in the day of judgment, beholding you in his Son. I say it reverently. God will be forced to welcome you into his presence with a legitimate title to heaven and with perfect fitness for heaven. To get to heaven, you need a title and fitness, and all of that is wrapped up in Jesus. Go to Christ. Get to Christ. Don't stop short of Christ, because he, this day, in the gospel, through his servant, this is what he says. Come unto me. Come unto me. Not my church, not my ministers, not my sacraments. Come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Get out of the God business. Stop running your own life by your own rules to your own ends. Come under my yoke. Become my willing bond slave. And that will be in your highest interest, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest to your souls. Our desperate condition, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. God's gracious provision, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. O our Father, when our puny little minds try to wrap their fingers around the amazing truth of a God who reconciles sinners to himself in such a costly way, we marvel and we pray that this day you would make the preaching of Christ crucified the instrument of your power unto salvation. For you have said the word of the cross is to those who believe the power of God. Oh God, make it that to some boy, some girl, some young person, some older man or woman. Oh Father, may there be some who would mark this day as the day when their spiritual eyes were opened and they owned their true condition as straying sheep and self-willed rebels, and stack arms and flee to Christ, and to be found in him, the one who bore the iniquity of others. Pray for your dear people that as we have together reveled afresh in the wonder of this salvation, may we love the Lord Jesus with a deeper, stronger, purer love. And may we show that love by a life of dedicated service to him. Hear our prayer and answer it. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.